Grew up on a farm just east of Lawrence, in the shadow of Kansas University. Made one decision during that point. I wasn't going to go to school there. So I went to Kansas State University, majored in agriculture education. The reason I went there is because KU didn't have much in agriculture to offer. In fact, they have nothing in agriculture. While I was there, I chartered a new fraternity. The name of it is Alpha Falfa. That's for farmers who are out standing in their field. I tried to squeeze 4 into 4.5 years and finally got out, 1970, with a degree in education, majored in agriculture, and got an opportunity to go from there to Massachusetts to help open the ministries in New England. Was there for 2 years, then we moved down to New Jersey. Now, for you that don't know where New Jersey is, I drew a map. This is New York City, and this would be Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Delaware, Maryland. They all kind of meet right there. New York's above. Rutgers University is about 1 hour from New York and about 2 hours from Philadelphia. New Jersey is the most populous state in the Union per square mile. So you have an idea where it is. Rutgers University was the only college in the nation last year with an undefeated football team and didn't get a good bowl bid, so they didn't play in a bowl. But they'll be back. New Jersey is also known as a state that the mafia controls. Last year, we had such a bad year that the mafia had to lay off 3 judges. I hope it's better this year. But there is a story I'd like to tell you about the New Jersey man that moved to Kansas to farm. And he decided he was going to raise chickens. So he got a farm. And by the way, I disagree with Ralph's statement that there's nothing in Kansas. Remember he made that statement yesterday? There's nothing in Kansas. It's a breadbasket of the nation. Anyway, this New Jersey man was coming to Kansas to raise chickens. So he bought a farm and set it up and went down to the hatchery to buy 1,000 baby chicks. And he brought them home. And next week he went down and he bought 1,000 more baby chicks. And he brought them home. Third week he went down and he's going to buy 1,000 more. And by this time, the guy at the hatchery was kind of wondering what was going on. This guy from the east knew what he was doing. So he said, well, how's it going? He said, how's those 2,000 chicks you bought doing? And the guy from New Jersey said, well, not too good. They all died. The guy said, well, man, what happened? He said, well, I think I've got it figured out. I'm either planting them too deep or too close together. So he wrote up a report, every little detail, and he sent it to K-State, to the livestock department there. And he got back a reply that went something like this. Send in a soil sample. So he went back to New Jersey, I guess. Anyway, we enjoy it in New Jersey. Get to park our car, get to see the city, and probably have lost our Midwestern accent. But we enjoy it back there. Rutgers University is about 16,000 students in New Brunswick. Actually, we have 40,000 students in 3 different cities on 9 different campuses. It's the only state university in New Jersey. In New Brunswick, we have 5 separate campuses, 5 separate locations with 16,000 students on all 5. So it's almost like 5 separate college works. But we've seen God give fruit and had a very good time there. We are looking for another year this coming September. We want to deal with the authority of the book, the authority of the Bible. To start that, we probably need a definition of the word authority. Webster says authority is the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. The power to command, to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. Now, growing up on the farm, I had a lot of opportunity to work. In fact, at the age of 3, I was driving the tractor around the pasture, But probably by the age of 9 or 10, I was working full-time in the summer with my dad working, farming. And he was farming about 800 or 900 acres, so I kept us busy. And he remembers one particular incident very well and likes to tell this, that one day late in the afternoon we were plowing a field and I decided it was time to go home for dinner. And usually the procedure was that he plowed ahead of me and I just followed him. So when he wanted to start a new field, I'd just follow. And we'd stopped to get a drink, and it was probably around 5:30 or so, and I decided it was time to go for dinner. So I said, I think it's time to go for dinner. And he, very patient man, you know, kind of looked at me and said, well, he said, I'm going to get on the tractor, and I'm going to head around the field, and you're going to be right behind me. So he got on the tractor, headed around the field, and I was right behind him. And then later he said, well, I don't know what I'd done if he hadn't have. But the thing is that he had the authority to influence my behavior. Because I knew what would happen if I hadn't have. I had a little lump about right there. It was a good thumper. He had the authority, and so I had to respond to that authority. Now, as we look at the book, does it have the authority or the power to influence or command our thoughts, our opinions, or our behavior? Does it have that authority? Well, what do you think? Does it or doesn't it? Okay, if it does, how do we know that it does? It does what? It says so. Okay, any other reasons? Pardon? You've seen it happen. Okay, it says so. This is a revised book of Robert's Rules of Order. Now, what's the difference between this book and this book? That's a pretty good book. I mean, we use this quite a bit. It doesn't say it. Okay, that's one good reason. What's another reason? It's not God's. There's a difference in the author. Right? There's a difference in the author. So we might conclude that it's not just by what it says, but by who said it. Because there are probably a lot of other books that say it's from God. But we're not too sure that God said it. But with this book, we know who said it. God said it. Let's take a look at Hebrews 4, verse 12. This is one verse where it says who its author is. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Let's take a look at four parts of that verse. First, the Word of God. The Word of God. Because what we're dealing with is God spoke. God's Word. Now it seems like, as Ralph was talking yesterday about the fellow that was doubting the existence of God, that there are two big issues involved with that. One is God the supreme power? Is He the supreme ruler? That's one. If He exists, is He supreme? Second if he's supreme, does he speak? Is our God just kind of a grandfatherly image? Or an old man in the sky started it and kind of sits back and watches? Or is he active? Does he participate? Does he speak? Well, it seems like the Bible assumes both of those points. For instance, flip back to Genesis chapter 1. First three verses. In the beginning, God. It assumes that he was there. Well, doesn't it? Doesn't prove it. Doesn't try and get us to believe it. It just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God, what? Said. God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. Verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. 9. Then God said, let the waters cover. Then God said. What happened? It happened. God didn't even have to put his finger to the word. He said it, and it was. That's how powerful God's word is. He said it, and it happened. So the Bible assumes both of those, that he is supreme, and he does speak. Hebrews 11, great chapter of faith, in verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. By the word. His word is sufficient. It's all we need. Take a look at what Samuel says in the second book of Samuel, chapter 7. Second Samuel 7, verse 28. And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are truth. And thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Thy words are truth. Truth means fact. Thy words are fact. I like Hebrews, first chapter and the first couple verses. Verse 1 or verse 2 says that in these last days God has spoken to us in His Son. Christ is the spoken word of God. He's spoken to us in His Son, the final word. We could probably say that the book is Christ in print, from cover to cover. Christ in print. Does it have the authority? Does it have the power to influence or command our thought, opinion, or behavior? The Word of God. What does it contain? Seems like it contains three important aspects: law, promise, and testimony. Anywhere you look in the Word, you'd probably find one of those three. The law would be contained in the commandments, the prophets' sermons, the teachings of Christ. New Testament commands us to repent and believe. So we'd find the law both in the Old and the New. Promises, of course, are numerous in the covenants. Promises of the Messiah. The kingdom of God. Promises of redemption, justification, glorification. Eternity with Him. Our hope. And our testimony is historical, theological. The Psalms and the Proverbs. Our testimonies. That's how God has spoken. Remember, it's not what it says so much as who says it. John 5:39, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that bear witness of me. they bear witness of the author, of the giver, of the one who spoke. So the Word has authority because it's the Word of the King. It's based on the whole character and the nature of God Himself. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews 4. Look at another aspect of that verse. Verse 12. It's not only the Word of God, but what's the second part? What does it say in the second part? What is it? Living and active. It's living and it's active. It's not an archaic book, as some would have us believe. I think it was Voltaire. I'm not sure exact time period he lived in. It's probably 200 years ago. Made the statement that before he died, this book would be out of existence. His estate is now owned by a Bible publishing house. Didn't make it, did it? It's still alive. It's still living. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. They're eternal. God spoke in the beginning, and it's still living. It's still operating. How do we know it's active? It changes lives. It's been said that there's a fifth gospel being written in the hearts and lives of believers. We're a gospel. A little poem says, you're a gospel. Men read what you write, distorted or true. What is a gospel according to you? A fifth gospel in the hearts and lives of us. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, see what Paul tells these believers about the Word. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul says, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. He said the same thing to the men at Ephesus when he left in Acts 20:32. I commend you to the Word of God, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among the saints. It's living and it's active. It's not dead. The reason I know that is a little over 2 years ago, one incident I'd like to relate to you. Verse Proverbs 21:13, God began to challenge us on this verse. It says, he who hardens his heart to the cry of the poor will himself cry out and not be answered. And the Lord really spoke about that verse to my wife, Elaine, and together we began to consider what that meant in terms of our ministry. We were also trying to figure out how we could have a ministry in our community with the people we live with. Instead of going 5 miles down to campus and have a ministry there, how can we affect people here, right where we live? Well, we've got to do something here. And that verse began to challenge us. About that time we had an opportunity. There was an ad in the paper that a certain private agency needed families to be foster parents for infants. Well, Elaine's a registered nurse, worked in children's hospitals for several years and with a pediatrician when we were in New Jersey the first year. And so we thought, well, man, we could do that. We don't have any kids of our own yet. We've got the experience. We've got the house. We could do that. So we jotted down a note and sent it into the agency. A couple days later, they acknowledged it by phone and said, "Boy, we really appreciate your letter and your interest. One of our policies in 100 years of operation is that we never place infants in a home where the couple do not have their own children." "You don't have any children, right?" "No." "Well, we really appreciate your interest, but we can't consider you. Because if we were to place a child there, and you had it, say, for 2 months, then we'd take it away and put it in an adoptive home, then that would hurt you. We don't want to hurt people. We want to help people." She says, "But what we'll do is, because of your interest, we'd like for you to come in and we'll explain to you how the agency works and show you what goes on." So we went in, and they were very curious as to why we wanted to be involved in this. So we told them God wanted us to be involved in it. And we were feeling very strongly at this point that this is something that we felt God wanted us to minister in. So we told her. And kind of went over the top of her head. And she said, "Well, that's good. We appreciate that." But she opened up the policy manual. There it said, "Can't place any kids in homes that don't have their own children." So we said, "Okay, we really appreciate getting to know about your work." And we left, and she didn't give us much hope. And 2 days later, she called and wanted us to come back for another interview. So we went for another interview. One of the questions that bothered her was, "Now, say we place the baby in your home, and we take it out. What are you going to do?" And Elaine answered the question something like this: "We feel that God wants us to be involved in this program. If you want somebody just to board your children, then why don't you rent a room, find some beds, have a nurse go through and feed them and change them every hour, and you'll get the job done. But if you want somebody to love the child, take care of it, meet its needs, make sure it's healthy when you want to place it for adoption, then we're available. And if we do that, that's going to hurt. We know that." That went over her head too. She couldn't figure that one out. "Why would you want to do that?" So we went for the third interview. The same question. Went for the fourth interview and the fifth interview, and they still couldn't understand why we wanted to do it. But they decided to approve us with the conclusion that we were unusual. Now, we knew that in the beginning. It says we are a peculiar people. So they placed a little girl with us about a month later, kind of on a probation basis. Since that time, we'd had 5 girls. We get them at the age of 4 days old, right from the hospital. And we keep them until they're either placed or else their mother takes them back. We've had 3 placed and 2 gone back to their mother. We've had them up to 3 months old. And it has hurt. But God has done so much through that, because He's allowed us to hear the cry of the poor, to invest in some lives, which only eternity will tell what that's going to amount to. But through that incident, there's been so many other avenues opened up. One recently is that we've adopted our own. Just got her 2 days before we left to come here. And she's only 6 weeks old now. We probably never would have considered adoption if God had not spoken and caused us to go into the foster program. But God's Word is living. It's active. He said it. He moved our hearts to consider it. He opened up the avenues to do it. He continues to minister to us and through us, because His Word's living and active. It's not dead. It's living. Okay, what's the next portion of that verse say? It's not only living and active, but it's what? It's sharp. It's sharp and piercing. Were you ever sharing with an individual about Christ and you share some of the Bible and they say, "Don't give me that stuff. I don't want to hear what the Bible has to say." What do you do? Do you put it away? No, you keep using it. Why? Well, if I were standing here with a sword and said, I'm going to stick you, and you said, I don't believe you have a sword, what would I do? Stick you. Because whether you believe it or not, it's still sharp and it's still piercing. About the time that this was written, the book of Hebrews, probably a little before that, I think the Romans were the ones that invented this two-edged sword. Isn't that right? I think that's right. The Romans used to use the big single edge. They'd have to cock it, come around and not cut off the guy's head, and then cock it again. Only one edge. So they invented the single edge, the double edge. Short and sharp. So sharp, if you held it like this, dropped a piece of cloth over it, the weight of the cloth would cut on the sword. It's probably where Wilkerson got their idea. Sharp. But this says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Cuts. Remember in Ephesians 6 where it lists the armor? What's the sword? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17. It's the sword. The only offensive weapon we have. The rest are defensive. Shield, breastplate. You don't go around hitting people with a shield. Or your helmet. Or your boots. Well, you might. But the sword. Jeremiah 23:29 says, it's not my word like a fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Breaks it. Several years ago, I was praying over Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. If you've ever read that chapter, you remember those verses. There's a song even. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I was praying over those verses and asked God to do that, figuring, man, I've got everything taken care of. Well, it seems that I hadn't. When I was about 10 years old, my cousin and I were playing around my dad's new car, locking each other in the trunk. It's about 10-year-olds do. And I had the keys in one hand and was shutting the trunk, and I put a scratch on that brand new car about this long. And I'm not sure whether my cousin saw it, but nobody else saw it. So when Dad discovered it about a day later, I conveniently told him it was a neighbor's dog. And that's how it stood. He never questioned it. He probably knew, but he never questioned it. Well, I was reading along here a couple years ago in Psalm 139, and that scratch kept coming back to my mind. Man, I got that taken care of. I became a Christian. I claim 1 John 1:9. So the next day I'd go back and I couldn't get past verse 23 and 24. So that's taken care of. The next day I came back, I did that 3 days. And that scratch got bigger and bigger and bigger. So I said, well, man, this can't go on. What am I going to do? It's obvious. You've got to tell your dad. You've got to confess it. Ask him to forgive you. Well, that's pretty tough. I'm in Massachusetts and he's in Kansas. So I figured, well, there's probably several ways I can do this. The best would be face-to-face, but that won't work. I'm not going to be there for 6 months or so. Next best would probably be call him on the phone. Next best would probably be make a tape or write a letter. So I made a tape. I didn't call him on the phone. I made a tape, told him the whole story. Asked him to forgive me. Figuring I could get by a little easier than talking to him on the phone. So I sent it. Man, was I relieved. I put that thing in the mail and I could read on into the next chapter. I got it taken care of, I thought. I got a call about a week later from Mom and she said, man, sure appreciate your tape. We haven't got to listen to it yet. Good. But we're going to go down to your sister's and we're going to all listen to it together. Uh, Man, I should have called on the phone. Then it would have been 101. So they did. My sister, my brother-in-law, my nephew, my niece, and I don't know how many of the people were there. But they called back later and said, "Man, we forgive you. We understand. You're forgiven." And then to see what God did on in their just the family's life because of that is the reason God did it. Drew them closer together because I confessed that. They couldn't understand why. But it's sharp. The word stuck. I couldn't get it out like a spear. It was piercing. And until I got that matter taken care of, I couldn't sleep. I couldn't go on. One little scratch. And if I'd forgotten it or tried to forget it, where would that put me now? I'd still be on verse 23 and 24. I wouldn't have got past it. But it is living. And it's sharp. And you know, as well as I, it pierces. And the next one goes right along with it. It's a judge of the heart. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. How many times have you come to the Word with a question on what to do and got the wrong answer? I mean, the answer you didn't want. John 12:48 says the Word is what's going to judge us in the last day. The Word is a standard. How do we stack up to the Word? I like an illustration in Mark chapter 7 with Jesus and the Pharisees. Let's take a look at that. Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 9. Seems that the Pharisees were really uptight because Jesus' disciples were not following all of the ritual traditions and the laws. In this particular situation, the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked Him why they weren't. Verse 5 of Mark 7 says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?' And He said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men.' He was also saying to them, 'You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition.'" Now I would say that would be a fairly good judge. God went to the Word and showed that they were condemned. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The Word is a good judge of the old heart. What kind of heart do we have? The bitter, the black, the clean. He's a judge of the heart. Well, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Numbers 23:19. Has He said it? And will He not make it good? Who said it? God said it. That's why we read the Word. That's why we study the Word. Memorize, meditate, because God said it. It's the words of the King. It has the power to influence or command our thoughts, opinions, and behavior. It has the authority. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. If you have your songbook, turn to page 54. "How I love Thy law, O Lord." I'd like for you just to follow along as I read those verses. Then we'll sing it. 54, page 54. "How I love Thy law, O Lord, daily joys its truth afford. In its constant light I go, wise to conquer every foe. Thy commandments in my heart truest wisdom can impart. To mine eyes thy precepts show wisdom more than sages know. While my heart thy word obeys, I am kept from evil ways. From thy law, with thee to guide, I have never turned aside. Sweeter are thy words to me than all other good can be. Safe I walk, thy truth my light, hating falsehood, loving right. Why don't we stand and sing this as our benediction?